So as I mentioned, we're in Galatians. We have kind of made our way through. I can't see that there. I'll let you all let them work that out while we're talking about it. So we're in Galatians. We've made our way through the letter, and we've noted a couple of things as we've done so. We've noted that the issue that they're dealing with in Galatia has to do with this false teaching that's going on with these Judaizing teachers that have come into the Galatian area and went to these congregations and have confused some brothers and sisters in Christ. If you just click on that slide, it'll take those other things away. Okay. There you go. Thank you, brother. So Paul has dealt in the letter with this false teaching. As he's went through, you will remember, I'm going to go ahead and go quickly here to the outline. So in chapter 1, he defined what the issue was. He also defined what the gospel was. Chapter 2, he began defending the gospel. In chapter 2, he defined the gospel. Remember, one of the theme verses, Galatians 2:20, that Paul notes that conversion that's taking place inside the Christian heart, that we've been crucified with Christ, that we live not to ourselves, but we live to Christ. Chapter 3, he got into some of the practical things ongoing. And again, he continues to bring out this conversion that was necessary, and that in Christ, we've all been united with him so that there is no longer a racial or cultural division between us. There's not an economic division, that Christians should be all united as one. And then the last couple of weeks, we've looked at chapters 4 and 5, at what the gospel does for us, what it does in our lives, that it delivers us from sin, that to go back to the law of Moses would be go back into sin. And why would you do that as a Christian? We've left sin. And so as we get into chapter 6, what we're really looking at here in this particular text is what the gospel demands of us. And so that's what we're going to look at. We were looking at those first couple of verses last week. Let's go back to chapter 6, verse 1, just real quickly. As I think these are, as you open the chapter, these really open the thought. So Galatians 6, verse 1, he says, "Brothers, if anyone," talking about in the congregations of those churches, "if anyone is caught in any transgression or sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." And then verse 2, "bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." So you notice there in the text that we ought to be watchful over our brothers and sisters. We ought to know each other well enough to know when we're struggling. And especially when we're struggling with sin. Too many of our brothers and sisters have been captured by sin and have gone back into the world. Now, in some of those cases, could we have done a better job as a church at holding on to those people, or at least being there to help them overcome those things? I think that's all. I think we'd all say yes. There are times when that's been, something we could do a better job at. And so Paul reminds the Galatian churches, you should be looking to the needs of one another, especially the spiritual needs. And he gives us a reminder, when we do that, we don't do that arrogantly. Why not? We could find ourselves in the very same place if we don't watch it. And so none of us should approach another person who may or may not be struggling with sin in any kind of arrogance. But we should be humble enough to say, hey, I could find myself here. I may need you to come do this for me later. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to say, if we do that, we're not doing it in love. Mm-mm. We're not doing it for the right reason.
No, we're not doing it in gentleness, right? Because ultimately, what's our goal with any soul that either we're studying with or a Christian who has wandered away from the truth? What's our goal? Restoration. Bring them back, right? The end of James. James ends his letter. You remember in that very last chapter, very last verse, what does he say? If any one of you is overtaken in sin,
cover a multitude of sins.
Right? You go and bring them back, you cover a multitude of sins, and you save a soul from death. And that ought to be our goal. So, that's how he opens the chapter up. And then let's go on. He kind of, a little bit, takes it from, okay, our response to one another to our internal response and our internal being. All right, so how should we look at our life in Christ? Let's go to verse 3, and let's just read 3 through 5, and then we'll do the other ones in a minute. But he says, for if anyone thinks, now remember, this is just on the heels of don't be haughty or high-minded when you're approaching a brother or sister. If anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Now, is Paul contradicting himself in just a couple verses there? First he said, bear one another's burden. Then he says, bear your own load. Is he confused? What's he mean by this?
You're supposed to help bear each other's burdens, but you're also supposed to make sure you take care of your own burdens.
Okay. You may want to add to that. It's a good thought. Go ahead,
kind of like get the thing out of your eye before you try and get it out of somebody else's.
Okay.
You got enough to do to take care of yourself.
That's what Matthew 7 says, right? Remove the log from your eye before you go and try to move the splinter out of your brother's eye. Dwayne?
I was almost going to say the same thing, but something that we need to remember is the bottom line is each of us has to do our best, both for ourselves and for each other. And if we don't, then we fall apart.
Okay. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, test his own work. Test his own work. There's something similar said in 2 Corinthians 13. This is one of the verses that, I believe it's verse 5, that Harry is bringing up. It's kind of a theme verse of 2 Corinthians. Do you remember what 2 Corinthians 13 says? Verse 5. Let a man examine himself to see what? What's the conclusion? What's the reason for the examination?
If he's in the faith.
If he's in the faith, right? So number one, is it possible to fall from the faith? Again, yes. That's very apparent all throughout Galatians. He said that over and over again. And so here, Paul to the Galatians, and in his second letter to the Corinthians, says that we ought to examine or test ourselves. Well, what are we testing about ourselves? What does he say in the very next verse? Each one is to do what? Bear his own load. Now, he's not saying bear your own burdens alone, but what is he saying? You have work to do, and your neighbor cannot do the work you have to do. They have their own work they need to take care of. You take care of your work. Too often, we want to comment on what somebody else is doing or not doing without ever looking to ask ourselves the question, what am I doing? This has come up from time to time. People have criticisms, right, of their brethren. And I always want to come back. Well, when's the last time you had a Bible study, brother, sister? When's the last time you sit down and study with somebody? That's going to be scary, isn't it? Some of us, it's been a little bit. He says, bear your own load, right? There are things required of you. Now, maybe it's not a Bible study, but there's lots of things that each of us should be doing. any organism, any group of people are more productive when what?
When everybody's coming.
When everybody is doing, right? Everybody's involved. And which is it easier to be critical? When I am aloof from something, or when I'm involved in it? When I'm aloof, because I've become the critic. You remember in The Muppets, for those who've seen The Muppets, the two old guys in the balcony, they're always making comments, aren't they? They're never involved, but they sit up there and they hurl down their insults. A lot easier from up there than it is from down here. When we invest ourselves in the work, and we don't wait to be invited, we don't wait for somebody to come and beg us, but we make the effort to do it, we're going to be less critical and we're going to be more profitable for the Lord. So he says, bear your own load. I get the impression in the Galatian churches there were some Christians who were not bearing their own load. How many of us have been in congregations where 10% of the people do 90% of the work, and 90% of the people stand back and judge the work? Not good. Not good. It's easy from the cheap seats to complain about the work. It's a lot harder when we're down in the muck and the mire. Any questions about that? Yes, ma'am.
I like it where it says that we need to be gentle to people who have sinned, because sometimes we're a sin that is easy for me may not be a sin that's easy for somebody else, and vice versa. So sometimes it's easy to look at somebody else's sin and not be so gentle.
Absolutely. And the reverse could also be true, right? What you're struggling with may be very easy for them. So what if they turn it around on you?
Yeah.
Which very easily could happen. And then, but I think the most, that's so important. But ask yourself, when you're coming with that kind of attitude, of a critical attitude, are you going to win the person?
No.
You're not. He says, in a spirit of gentleness. All right. Any other things? Good comments. All right, let's go to six. 6:6. He says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with those who teach. Again, going back to the don't muzzle the ox, is what Paul will say later, right? It's, you have some who devote their lives to the work, and it's okay for a congregation to pay them. It's okay to give to a missionary, right? And Paul at times had taken gifts from people. Others he refused to, because he knew what it would do to the relationship. He says that's, you should share. Verse 7, do not be deceived. This is important as you think about their work and about this false teaching. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will what? Will from the flesh reap corruption. Another way to think about it is decay. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So the body is what? Is in the process of dying. You know, since the day you were born, you begin to die, right? The body has a expiration date on it, and there's going to be a time, unless the Lord comes back, that body's going to give up on you, right? That corruption is going to occur. You can go out and buy the nicest, most shiny car in the world, but what does metal do over time? It oxidizes and rusts.
The plastic now.
There's a lot more plastic. Plastic takes longer to corrupt, but eventually even the plastic will corrupt. But But again, he's saying, what is your goal in life? Is it to feel pleasure physically? Or are you sowing to the Spirit? So in contrast to the flesh, the Spirit is what? Not corruption and decay, but life, right? Life in the Spirit. What are you sowing to? What is it you're producing with your efforts, with your desires? Let us, verse 9, not grow weary in doing good. Don't give up. Don't give in. For in due season we will what? Reap. Those harvests will come if we do not give up. Don't give up. You hear about people from time to time who've left the church, and there's various excuses they'll give for it. You know, you hear people talk about, well, I wasn't treated very well. Somebody said something ugly to me, or they did this or that to me, or I didn't feel like I was being heard. And they end up back in the world. What did they mess up there?
Thinking about themselves.
And it's going to be worse in the world.
It's going to be worse, right?
Yeah,
the ultimate end, right? They've let a human get between them and God.
Yeah.
I've always said, I will never let any person drive me away from God. I'm trying to live that out. Hopefully I won't be a hypocrite there. Don't let people get between you and doing what God's called you to do. Because at the end of time, who's going to answer for you?
You.
That person is not going to be able to come up there and be the reason you get into heaven if you leave God. Right? They're not going to be the one to stand in there for you. So he says, do not give up, for in due season, do not grow weary in doing good, for in due season you will reap if you do not give up. Verse 10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We're to do good to all men, and especially those who are members of the church. And so Paul is trying to remind these brethren, you need to stick together in this. And you need to do good to one another. In doing those things, you're reaping a harvest. And if you do the right things, you'll reap a good harvest. All right, and then as we close the letter out, we come to the farewell. Paul's farewell and closing thought. Let's go to verse 11. Let's read the last part here. He says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. We've noted that earlier. Paul often would dictate what he wanted to say and they would write it. He appears to have some kind of physical limitation where it made it difficult for him to read and write. Yes, sir.
Do you think maybe that when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, brighter than the noonday sun affected his eyesight?
Well, yeah, that's one of the things we talked about a couple chapters ago. Mm-hmm. It very well could have been.
Yeah.
Now, the Bible doesn't dictate that for us clearly, so we got to be careful. But yeah, that was one of the things that might have been a lingering issue from his meeting Jesus on the road. Absolutely. So verse 12, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So he goes back to the main issue of the letter, these Judaizing teachers who are trying to get these Gentile Christian men to be circumcised, and they're corrupting the gospel. But he tells us here why they're doing it. What's the real reason for what they're doing?
It's for their own gain.
For their own gain.
And so that they don't be persecuted. If I go along with what everybody else wants, then I'm not going to be persecuted.
Absolutely. they're hypocrites, right?
Yeah.
At the end of the day, they're hypocrites. Now notice, and he goes on to say more about it. He says, for even those who are doing this, who are circumcised, do not what? Keep the law. They don't even keep the law that they're trying to impress upon you. But they desire that to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. That's arrogance, isn't it? Pride goes before a fall. Haughty spirit before destruction. He says, they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It goes back to his earlier statement, bear your own load, right? Paul isn't looking at the work you're doing and trying to boast as if he's doing it. That's your work. And that's between you and God. I have to ask, what am I doing? Right? He says, I'm not going to boast in what you're doing. But far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And the very beginning of the chapter was Paul say, I desire to know nothing among you, verse 2, except what? Jesus and him crucified. That's the thing he's going to take boasting in, is in what Jesus did for him, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He's put to death those old fleshly desires and now strives to live for Christ. And then verse 15, he's said this before, he's going to remind us, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, right? Whether or not you're circumcised is a personal choice of yours. It has nothing to do with your spiritual condition. Physical circumcision. Now, Colossians chapter 2 says circumcision is where? It's of the heart. When we obey God's plan of salvation, when we submit in faith to his will, we are being what? Circumcised in our heart. So Paul says, whether you're circumcised or not, that counts nothing for your spiritual well-being. You go make that decision on your own. But you cannot impose it. And then he says, but what? But a new creation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, what does Paul say?
I'm a new creation. I've obeyed the gospel.
I've obeyed the gospel. I've come up as a new creature. Right? A new creation.
Yeah.
Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. When they were baptized in Rome, what does he say? They were a new man, right? That's the new creation, the one formed in Jesus Christ. Lost some place here, sorry. Verse 16. But as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon you. Peace and mercy, those are the Greek and the Roman, the Jewish and the Grecian salutations, be upon you and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, your spirits, brothers. Amen. So he concludes his letter there with that hopeful message that this issue will be dealt with and they'll be able to grow beyond it. Any questions about Galatians?
I had a thought, brother.
Okay.
But what were women supposed to do? They don't get circumcised.
But now it's circumcision of heart. Yeah, they never got circumcised in the flesh. Right?
Yeah, but I'm just talking.
But now this is the thing, even women are participating in the spiritual circumcision.
Exactly.
Right? Colossians chapter 2. And when we get to Colossians, we'll dig into that a little deeper.
That circumcision was a thing under the law, but we're not under the law anymore.
Absolutely. And so we can't hold on to it any longer. We've got to let it be buried. Absolutely. All right, so.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
Before we move on, why can they call these letters the Pauline? Isn't that a female thing?
No. It's just a form of Paul that shows possession, right?
Shows possession.
Possession or ownership, oh. Right? Pauline. It just shows that he wrote them. We're thinking when it's easy to think about that in a modern day connotation, but you have to think about that from the perspective of not English, but you're going back to earlier and from a scholarship kind of mindset, right? It's not a feminine form of Paul.
So you know there's a female named Pauline.
Yes, and that's my point. That's right. But it's not the same. Yes, ma'am. Any other things about this letter? All right. Go ahead and get your Bibles out and the wrong ones. Go to the book of Ephesians. All right. So what I'd like to do is take a few minutes here and begin to kind of introduce the book. We won't finish the introduction this week, but maybe we can get through some of it. So we're continuing to study the Pauline or Paul's minor epistles. We're looking at some of the smaller letters he wrote. And we're just going to go in order. As I mentioned earlier, this is kind of the order we go in. We looked at Galatians. We're going to look at Ephesians next. Ephesians is a really popular study. It's popular among many Christians in their study. Is that the Galatian? Yeah, that's the Galatian one. You can open the one to the Ephesians. So anyway, while he's doing that, we'll go ahead. Let's go to Ephesians 1 and verse 1. This is what Paul, that's how it begins his letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul opens his letter here with a greeting in verse number 1. It's the one, that one right there. Oh, no, it's the one above it. I'm sorry. It's the one right above it. Yeah, that's it. Sorry about that confusion. There we go. Great. That's it. All right, so as I mentioned, we're looking at the book of Ephesians. And Paul's writing to them. Now, as we get into this, I want to begin by looking at a background of Ephesus itself. Okay, so talk about Ephesus. What are we talking about? A couple of interesting things. Number one, Ephesus was one of the Roman provinces of Asia Minor. So it's right there where modern-day Turkey is, right there near the coast. It was a dominant city of the day. It wasn't the capital. But it was a dominant city in Asia Minor at the time, and especially dominant in trade. It was a pretty large city. It was called a free city. You might have heard this before. Even though it was under Roman rule, the Romans allowed it to have self-governance. And so they actually had their own constitution that they lived under. It was founded, it's actually an older city. It was founded in 1040 BC. So you're looking at 1100 years before Christ. So this is an older city. It's been around before Rome. I guess that's kind of my big point. It's been around for a while. It was known for its textiles, winemaking, and a silversmith guild. We'll come back to the silversmith later. They play a big role in Paul in trying to cause trouble for Paul. There was a big guild. You might think about those as a union today. Yes, sir.
Diana was famous there.
Okay, yeah. Hold on to that one. I'm coming. That's the very next thing here. You're right there with me. If you go to your older translations, the King James, New King James, if you go to Acts chapter 8 or 19, you'll notice that there's a temple there called the Temple of Diana. Well, so that's because in Ephesus, there was this very prestigious, well-known temple to Diana as the one form of the word, and Artemis is what you'll find like in the English Standard and some other translations.
Artemis is the Greek word, and Diana is the Latin.
Yeah, so I was getting ready to come to that. Hold on. Yes, that's exactly right. So the Temple of Artemis or Diana is known as one of the seven wonders, right? This temple was. That's how kind of cool it was and beautiful. Artemis, this goddess herself, was very important to the people in a couple of different ways. We'll look at that in just a minute. But as was mentioned, Artemis is the Roman name and Diana was the Greek name for this idol. It was Artemis, Diana, was at times called by the people Lord. See, this doesn't sound familiar to you. While there might be some major conflict, Savior and Queen of the Sky. Now, don't ask me why Queen of the Sky, because I don't go that deep into it. But those were some of the names given to this goddess or idol. At the time of the first century, you may be interested to know that Artemis or Diana worship was the most popular form of idolatry in the world. They had many many different kind of celebrations or holidays for this idol. It's estimated that in the city of Ephesus, there were about 30,000 idols with about 10,000 citizens. 3-to-1 ratio of little, and I'll talk about these in a minute, but the little figurines that were made of Diana. Looking at Ephesus in the New Testament, you'll note that Ephesus, the Ephesian church, comes up quite a bit. It's spoken about often in Scripture. I was trying to think about it. May be the congregation that's spoken of the most, other than Jerusalem. I was trying to go back in my head. I didn't actually go and write that out, but it is spoken of quite a bit. The first mention of it comes in Paul's second missionary journey in Acts 18. We'll come back to that in a little bit, so you don't turn there just quite yet. Paul then returns later on his third missionary journey, where he'll spend 3 years in Ephesus, the longest, I believe, of any place he stayed located, was in Ephesus. While imprisoned in Rome, Paul writes his letter to the Ephesian brethren in about 60 AD. You'll note that is getting near the end of his life. And then you also note that in the book of Revelation, John, in writing his revelation from Jesus, writes to the seven churches of Asia, one of those being the prominent city of Ephesus. Real quickly, what is Ephesus commended for by Jesus? Remember what they're what they're commended for doing. Well, see, we all know, I bet every person here, most of us know what the condemnation is.
Yeah.
But they were commended quite well.
No.
That was their problem. It was for their standing against false teaching. They would not withstand false teaching. They stood up to it. They were very... Now, just as much as you should know that verse that says you've left your first love, you ought to know the rest of that letter. So just go back and reread that. There's a lot of most of the letters spent not on their condemnation, but on their God commending them. What was their condemnation? Left their first love. I'll let you study that to know how you would interpret that. I have my opinion of what he was getting at. So he wrote that about my opinion is it was early to mid 90s. What you'll note is that comes 3 decades after Paul wrote to them. And so this congregation is well established by the time you get to John's writing of Revelation. By the end of the first century, and this is something that might be interesting for you to note as well, it is long established, and it's thought by many scholars that Ephesus was the largest in number of the churches of Christ, of his church, Ephesus. Very important to the world of that day. Any questions about that? So kind of some neat things there. We're going to, in our next study, we'll go into Paul's relationship with the brethren there, because that's real important in understanding the letter. We need to understand what they meant to Paul, what he meant to them. It's very significant. Again, Paul writes, a letter to them, and there's a lot of ink that Luke uses to talk about Paul's interaction with them as well. We'll be dismissed from our class. Thank you so much for your attention, and we'll rejoin for our devotional in just a moment. Thank you.